Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be here this morning. And as has already been mentioned, we come to hear from you, and we come to receive from your word, and mindful that you told us not to be conformed to the world, but to be renewed by the transforming of our mind, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of yours. And so, Lord, section of the application of Romans today, Lord, that is so, we all would agree that sounds right, it makes sense, yes, 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 but how to do it is a much more difficult task, it seems. And so, Lord, help us to understand what you would have us to learn today, and then to apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be talking about dwelling in unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll be continuing in like-mindedness and so forth. And one of the tests there is how like-minded is the body of Christ. So let's just begin by singing just a little chorus of Brethren Dwelling in Unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in together. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in unity, in unity. La 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 la. In unity, dwell in unity. La 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 la. Oh, very good. I think we'll go to Israel and sing on the streets. Well, or maybe Mexico. I'm not sure which one. Anyway, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We continue in the application section. And most of you have been here for, well, many cases since the beginning, 56 sessions ago. But here we are. In Romans 15 today, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 14, as you know. And as we get into that, just a little review. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, we switched from basically the doctrinal position in Romans to the application. And there we were to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then we were also told how to exercise the spiritual gifts, how we were to behave like Christians, how we were to submit to government, how we were to love one another. We had the law of liberty in chapter 14 and the law of love. And although we have liberty in Christ and we can do things that under the law, people it was a no-no, so to speak. We have Christ fulfilling that law, and not that we want to break the law, not the law of God, but the traditions of men. We're not bound by those because they were traditions of men. And we'll get into that again today with traditions of men. And then we got into last time into being like-minded, being like-minded. And verse 2 in the last time together was one of the important ones. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his neighbor's good, leading to edification or building up. And we had also that may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, and that we should receive or accept one another just as Christ also received us or accepted us to the glory of God. And obviously anytime we have Christ as the standard, we know that's clearly into the column of impossible to do without the power of the Spirit. There's no way we can be truly Christ-like in the flesh. Impossible. But the Lord didn't give us commands that are impossible in the overall, because he has given us the Spirit to enable us to do these things which he commands us to do. And we'll see that again today. We'll see about how we're to be like-minded in glorifying God. And the example here today will primarily be, or at least part of the time, focusing on the Jews and Gentiles. And you know, in that day, the Jews and the Gentiles were far, 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 far apart, because the Jews believed that they were the chosen people. They believed that the Gentiles, there was no hope for them. And yet we see here in the Scriptures how through what Christ has done, he's broken down the middle wall of separation, and we're all one in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at this section, and I think you will all totally agree that it sounds good and we should do it. But I hope that we can see as we go through the Scriptures today that it's not quite as easy to do as it sounds. And we need to test ourselves as we go through this on how we fit in it. So a couple of questions before we get into the study. Have you had any examples of being like-minded or trouble with being like-minded since our study last week? I mean, did the week go just like any other week? Did you find yourself having any difficulties being like-minded? I trust that you are remembering these things as we go through life. But my first question is, in general, how like-minded are believing Jews and Gentiles today? I tell you, they're so unlike-minded that in the Messianic fellowships, there are some Messianic fellowships that won't allow Gentiles to attend. There are some Gentile fellowships that don't want Jewish believers to attend. In Israel today, like, for example, in our Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem, I'm sorry, not Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, we've got both Arab and Jewish believers, and they get along fairly well as long as there's no real tension, no real heightened, I mean, there's already tension there, but when the war broke out a couple of years ago with Hamas and the Hezbollah, then there was this huge split because none of the Arab believers would set foot inside the fellowship. But they're all one in Christ, but yet the traditions were such that they were far apart. And, of course, we see that today. If you walk into any church today, you will probably sense the identity of that church in some degree, whether it's a Protestant church, whether it's a Baptist church or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran church or whatever it is. You walk into Calvary Chapel, you sense an identity there to a sense. And so there's a big difference in like-mindedness within the body of Christ, isn't there? And so I guess the question to us is, how like-minded are we? And I would say probably not very like-minded. We have some pretty strong opinions on different things. And to the extent they're backed up by Scripture, that's good. I mean, if we've got an out-and-out Muslim sitting next to us, and the Lord says, well, be like-minded, that doesn't mean we're supposed to agree that Allah is the one true and living God, because He's not. But we are to be like-minded in terms of even the Muslim or the Hindu or the Buddha is created by God in God's image, right? And God loves them the same that He loves us, and we want to show that love to Him. In verse 9 of today's, we read this, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Who would you assume that mercy is toward? The Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy toward whom? Well, I think we'll see it's probably toward Israel. As we, it doesn't quite come out so much in that scripture, but it does if we look at the background of it a little bit. And the point we're going to be making there is how we as Gentiles should be so grateful to the mercy that God showed the Jews to not forsake them. Therefore, He will not forsake us either, right? So that's what part of that is about. How does verse 10 relate to replacement theology? Verse 10 reads, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. You see what that says? Is that speaking just about Gentiles? Is that speaking just about the church? No, it's speaking about Israel. Now, replacement theology, I can certainly understand a tendency toward that, particularly prior to 1948, because if you were a Bible scholar 100 years ago and there had been about 1,800 years of no Israel, you might have come up with the conclusion based on that, that God's done with Israel, that all of the future promises of Israel are really not, they're really not for Israel because Israel is never going to happen. And yet now we still have most of the Protestant church clinging to that replacement theology idea that the promises in the Bible of Israel refer to the church. But, I mean, if you read the scripture carefully, you can't possibly come up with that conclusion because it keeps talking about Israel. And since May 14, 1948, Israel has had its own land, which is one of the biggest miracles in the Bible, for 1,900 years without a homeland. Unbelievable. It's just a miracle, total miracle. Verse 13 reads, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Question, what is the source of our joy and peace? Well, in that case, it's the God of hope. Who is the God of hope? If we look through all these references of God of, there's about, I'm sure you come up with 30 or 40 gods of, And particularly all through the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that it also refers to the Father. God the Father and God the Son, they're one, really, right? And so we have the Trinity given to us here over and over in the Scriptures, and particularly in chapter 15, we see a lot of that. Okay, how would you define hope as used in the text today? We've got it used three times here, and we had it used once last time. What does hope mean to you? Of Christ's return, yeah, well, that's an example of it, but what does the word hope mean? Assuredness, exactly. That's what Christian hope is. What's worldly hope? I hope the Lakers win next week. But the hope we have here in the Scripture is that there is a certainty to it because of something. The certainty is either going to be because of the Word of God says or because of what God Himself has promised, and primarily through the Scriptures, right? So when you see a prophecy in the Bible, we can hope on that, can't we? Because we know it's going to come true. Because we know God said it, it will be done. But the worldly hope is just, you know, winging a prayer. I hope Obama comes to know the Lord. Well, that's a good hope, and I hope he does. But it doesn't mean it's a sure thing, does it? Maybe that's not a very good example. So it's based in him. And that is basically the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not a blind faith where, oh, I'm just going to believe in anything. It's faith based on something very concrete, based on the promises in the Word of God, etc. Okay, this is an obvious question, but think it through a little bit before you answer. Does the Bible have much to say about admonishing one another? Yeah. What does admonishing mean? There's another word that I think even fits better in the context in today's study. What does a watchman do? Warn. Four-letter word. Warn. I think the best definition here for the admonishing that we're going to be looking at today's study is warning. It does mean instruction. It just means to have in mind, but it also means to counsel. It also means, though, to warn. And so we will see that in today's study. Well, as we get into the verses today, let's just follow along and see if the verses don't pretty well explain themselves. We'll begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 15 as we get into this section. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So that's one of the principal underlying areas of here of being like-minded, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose here of being one-minded is that we can glorify God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together, one mind and one mouth. Therefore, receive one another or accept one another just as Christ also accepted or received us, again, what? To the glory of God. So we see here the standard is Christ. We're to receive or accept one another as Christ also received us. The same words exactly that we have in forgiveness, don't we? We're to forgive one another even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. And so, not a dissimilar command, really, and one that we can't possibly keep in our own flesh, but one that we can keep by being dead to the flesh and alive in the Spirit. So, in the verses for today's discussion, beginning in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll go into the next section, just one verse, because it kind of ties into the reason for the like-mindedness and the reason for being one in Christ. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish or warn one another. So we could probably adjourn the class right now and everybody would say, I don't have any difficulty with that scripture. There's nothing in there I don't agree with. and you would be right. But what all are we being told here? Well, one of the things we're being told is that in verse 8, now, of course, now means based on what's happened before. We're talking about to be like-minded. We're talking about receiving one another as Christ received us. And with that in the background, we're saying, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who is this? What does a servant to the circumcision mean? Israel. Well, we have the scripture filled with become a circumcision to Israel, as you know. We have way back in Genesis 17, we have the whole procedure of circumcision being given. You know, the foreskin removed on the eighth day and so on and so forth. And then we have in the scriptures where Jesus was circumcised, right? So he was born into the circumcision. There's no question about that. Matthew 10:6, when Jesus was going to send out some of the disciples, did he tell them to go to the Jews and the Gentiles or the Jews only? Matthew 10:6, he told them to go to, Matthew 10:6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what was the verse before that? Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In 1524, that great story of the Syrophoenician woman who had more faith than the Jews, really. And she had this daughter, and so she cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. Her disciples came and said, "Send her away." But she persisted. And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Now, great, great indication of faith there, because she knew all she needed was a crumb from the master, because that's how awesome our God is, right? That's all we really need is a crumb. But now, based on what God has done for us, are we only getting crumbs from his table? Everybody gets the same banquet, don't they? There's no difference now. So praise God for that. But we see here he has become a minister to the circumcision, or minister to the Jews. Luke 2:21, we see here he was circumcised, as I just mentioned. We don't have to look at that. John 1 is another great statement there. And John 1:11 and John 1:12 is a great statement for us all. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And then the next verse, it includes you and I. But as many as received him, what? He gave to them the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, so it's not an inheritance situation, nor of the will of the flesh, it's not. Being Christ is not something we can will ourselves by the flesh into. I'm in my flesh going to be saved now. No, we can't do that. We don't have that capability. Nor of the will of man. We can't say, "Well, I'm going to will that you over there, you unsaved person, are going to be saved." No, we can't do that, can we? We can't will it but what? Of God. But of God. But the point I want to make here, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So he came to be the minister to the circumcision, but of course the circumcision rejected him. And in Galatians 4, we have one more scripture we'll just look at, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born what? Under the law. Circumcision, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we see here that we can say, and we need to know, and we need to believe that the Jesus Christ, whom saves us, that we believe in, was and came as a minister first to the Israelites, as a servant to the circumcision or to the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Because the scriptures are full of prophecies saying that, aren't they? And so his coming then is a confirmation or fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets we see in the Old Testament. So we know that as a fact. Now, the second part of that statement is, and in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we see him coming to the Jews to confirm the promises. We see him coming to the Gentiles that they might glorify him for his mercy, as it is written. Now, I asked you a while ago, whose mercy is this? Well, if we look back to Romans 11, 28, 29, it tells us a very interesting statement here that you wouldn't get just reading this verse in Romans 15. But you know these chapters 9, 10, and 11 tells us the purpose of God in Israel's rejecting the Messiah and so forth. And so Romans 11, 28, begin reading there, we read the following. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election or the saved ones, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Whereas you, who were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. So that we're talking here about the Gentiles through their disobedience, but through mercy, I mean, you've obtained mercy through the Jews' disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient that what? Through the mercy shown you, shown to Israel, they also may obtain mercy. So we see here the Gentiles, through the mercy shown Israel, may also obtain mercy, because the Gentiles don't have any holiness in their background, do they? They didn't know the law. They didn't know squat. Like you and I didn't know squat before we accepted the Lord, really. But we believed, right? And we go all the way back to Genesis 12, where Abraham sets the standard, really, because he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, right? That's the bedrock of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, even though Israel rejected Christ, God has not cast them away. And that gives us such great hope, because he did not cast Israel away. He has not cast us away, nor will he cast us away either, right? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so he has given us that position, and nothing can take us out of his hand, basically, I think, except our own choice. I think if we decide to do something, I can't imagine you would, but I do think that's the one exception, possible exception to that rule. But nobody else can take us away. I mean, no other principality, power, or anything else can take us out of God's hands. We're told that. So here we have the mercy being shown is the mercy, I think, that was shown to the Jews. And therefore, we have the Gentiles have the mercy, as is written, for this reason, I will praise or confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, we also have this quote here in Psalm 18, and it's amazing to me how the Spirit writing through some of these writers, how they pick up the Scripture. We were just looking last Saturday at a prayer of Jonah's, and I was really impressed by that, because Jonah quotes three different psalms when he's in the belly of the fish. And I don't believe he had a candle and a scroll with him. Saying, what was that other psalm? Oh, I've got to roll this scroll out. Oh, can't see very well. Give me a light, you know. But he knew these things. And here we have Paul writing, and he's quoting these scriptures that were given of old. And the first one here is, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So let's turn back just a moment and look at that one in Psalm 18. It's also given to us in 2 Samuel, but it's a repeat pretty much in Psalms, so we'll just look at the Psalms one. Psalms 18:46. Beautiful Psalm, one that we sing praise song for. Psalm 18. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who have risen against me or who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, what? Among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. That's a quote we have here in today's study. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forevermore. So we have great promises there to both Jews and Gentiles in that statement. But Paul here, the Spirit writing through Paul, is just really picking out about Gentiles right here. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And then we have another quote. Now, this, of course, is from the Psalms and from 2 Samuel here. Then in in the next one, verse 10, and again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." This goes all the way back to the law. This goes back to the Torah. This goes back to Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses' song, basically, part of Moses' song back here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. So Deuteronomy 32:43, and Moses' song, he ends the song by saying, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And who is his people? Israel. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with Israel, for God will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." So great promises for Israel all the way through here, but also we see the Gentiles included over and over and over again in the scriptures, and how the Jews chose to spiritualize that, that's through pride and so forth. We can't include the Gentiles in this because they're not the chosen people. So we'll just ignore them, right? But they're not ignored in the Scripture. You and I are not ignored in the Scripture, assuming you're Gentile. And then verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you his, all you Gentiles, laud him," or "praise him, all you peoples." And so this is from Psalm 117. By the way, if you want to really score points and impress your friends, and you want to tell them, I memorized a whole chapter of Psalms, you might choose 117 because it's only got two verses. So if you can memorize two verses, you can memorize a whole chapter of Psalms here. But there's a lot in this little psalm. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him." Or again, "Praise him, all you peoples." Not just Gentiles, but everybody. "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." So we see here all are to praise his name. And that is in keeping with the truth of the Lord enduring forever, because God is truth, is he not? So we see here, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." Psalm 119, which is one of my favorite psalms, has a number of praise references. First, verse 7 says, "I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." And again in 164, we read, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments." Does that fit you? Are you praising the Lord seven times a day because of his righteous judgments? This is spontaneous praise. This is not, well, I got to pray at 2:20 and at 3:14 and at 4:12. No. But are you praising the Lord throughout the day? I don't think the seven means, a legal number that you got to do. Six isn't any good, and eight is too many, and just make sure you do it seven times. No, but we need to be praising the Lord, right? Are you praising the Lord? How is your prayer life? Is it a constant stream of gimme, 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 gimme? Whoa, whoa, woe is me, woe is me, gimme, gimme, gimme. I pray it's not. That's pretty much our prayers when we first come to the Lord, isn't it? We're really pretty self-centered. And when you pray with new believers, you can really pick that up, can't you? Because most of their prayers are about physical illness. That's the main thing. Physical illness is a biggie. I'm praying for my brother who's got a broken toenail, and I'm praying for my sister who's got a broken ankle, or whatever, and on and on and on. And you get all done with all these prayers, and you say, do they know the Lord? Oh, no, they don't know the Lord. But we're not praying for their salvation. We're praying for their broken toenail, right, or whatever it is. But here we have, "Seven times a day I praise you." Why? Because of your righteous judgments. Because of God's perfection. Because he is so holy. We want to praise him. And then 171, "My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes." So I praise him because he teaches me his word. I love that. I just love that. And then 175, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me." So we're to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you peoples. So we get the idea here of we're to be like-minded and we're to be joining one another in praising the Lord, right? Jew and Gentile alike. And finally, in verse 12, we go to the prophet Isaiah. And if you'll turn back just a moment. Well, let's go to Isaiah 11, 1 first. Isaiah 11, 1. Chapter of Isaiah here, a very messianic chapter. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." So we see here the Messiah will come out of the Davidic line. Jesse is the father of David. And so we have the prophecies that the Messiah will be the son of David. And we have the rod coming from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a netzer, shall grow out of his roots. And then on down in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people for the, Gentiles. Ooh, here we have this Jewish Messiah, but we're told what? The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. I turn to Ephesians 2:14, continuing on this same idea of oneness between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments. You know, the law became a real stumbling block, didn't it? We first started out with Abraham. He didn't have the law. He wasn't circumcised. He believed God, and his faith was accounted for righteousness, right? And then about 450 years later, or 500 years later, Moses came along, and God then, they're in the wilderness now, so God gives them the law for 1,500 years to demonstrate that nobody could keep the law, they couldn't earn their salvation, they had to be driven to the Savior. But the Jews glommed onto that in a big way, because our flesh loves legalism, right? We just love legalism. Give me some rules to keep, and I'll keep those, but I don't want this, you know, out here, I just receive it by faith and that's all I need to do. No, I've got to do something, right? So they glommed on to those Ten Commandments and they expanded those to over 600, and now they've got 600 rules that you've got to keep, and of course nobody can keep 600 rules. Can't even keep 10, let alone 600. And so Jesus comes on the scene now and he flies right smack in their face in the what? Primarily the tradition of the Sabbath. That's where he kind of kept sticking the knife in into those traditions. Kept healing on the Sabbath, you know, one time after another. And they got so mad. And, of course, he ruined their business, too, because turned all their money tables over and that kind of a thing. So they said, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill him. And so they rejected him. But we see here that he came as a Jew to break down the middle wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. All right, if we're both reconciled in one body through the cross, shouldn't we be like-minded? Yeah, we should be, but are we? No, not really. And we're even talking, we can expand that. We don't even have to include the Jews in that. We can just look at the Gentiles, period, right? Look at all the division. I mean, you can't even find one fellowship without serious division in it. That term may be a little strong, serious. From time to time, there's serious divisions. But there's always some division. You always have some people kind of on this side and some people on that side and some somewhere else in the middle or whatever. But we have that. Now, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And so we just read that proof text there from Isaiah 11:10, which said that. And then we read, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And that's where we asked that statement a while ago, what does hope mean? It doesn't mean, I hope I can survive another week, or I hope that I don't have an auto accident today, or I hope that the sun comes out, or, you know, whatever. No, we're talking about a hope that's based on certainty, and the hope here is we have certainty because Jesus came to reign over us. That's what it says. He came to save us. He came to seek and to save those who are lost, including the Gentiles. So in him the Gentiles shall have hope. We have that great statement in 1 Peter 1:3, don't we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, right? Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is so important. We've got a lot of people have died. A lot of people died on a cross, but they're still in the grave. Only Jesus was victorious over sin. Only Jesus was victorious over death, conquered sin, paid the price of your sin and my sin. Because he lives, we also shall live, right? So what a hope we have through our Messiah. Verse 13, now we kind of get into more of a prayer here. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it's fairly obvious what it means. We have Christ having come to break down the middle wall of separation. So he's come for the Jews, he's come for the Gentiles, and he is our hope, right? We just got through saying that. And this is God the Father, I believe, and it also could be construed to be God the Son, because they're both God, and the Messiah came. Here we just had the previous verse, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. We're talking about the Messiah there very clearly. But the term God of is also inclusive of the Father, as we look through the contextual aspects of the God of through the Bible. There's all kinds of gods of a God of in the Bible, as he becomes whatever we need, doesn't he? If we need healing, he's the God of healing. If if we need sustenance, he's the God of provision. If he's we need defense, he's our banner, and so forth. So may, this is the prayer basically, may the God of hope fill you, that is you and that is me, and it's just each one of us, with what? A little bit of joy and a little bit of peace. Is that what it says?
All joy.
All joy can only come from him. It can't come from any other way. Now, does that mean then all Christians just have a great time? It's peaches and cream all the time. We have joy and peace, and we have the greatest life in the world. We never have a problem, right? Well, I don't think so. But usually what happens, the joy and the peace of the Lord even comes stronger when we're in a great crisis than when things are going well. When things are going well, we kind of tend to trust in our own capabilities and our own so forth. But when you really are facing death, when you're really facing a critical thing that you don't know if you're going to make it through, and God shows you that there's no other way out, then you really have that joy and peace in trusting him, getting the peace of God, even though it's hard. We've been going through the Job study on Sunday nights, and you see how hard it is to maintain that peace and joy when you got boils all over your body and you're caked with worms and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's not a picnic, is it? And yet, look at Job. He was able to say things that we don't even have in other places in the Scripture. I know that my Redeemer lives, right? And regardless of what God does to me, though he slay me, I will not come against him. And so we see that there is the peace and joy, not in our circumstances, but in knowing of what is ahead for us. The best is yet to come, regardless of what your state you're in as a believer. This is as bad as it's going to get. But for the believer, this is what? As good as it's going to get. So what a difference, isn't there? So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. We've got to believe. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave. So that's what God has done. He loves, he gave his only begotten Son that what? Whoever believes. Now we got to believe in the right Jesus Christ. We can't believe in the Mormons Jesus. We can't believe in the Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus. We can't believe in the thousands of Jesuses down in Mexico. They aren't going to help you a whole lot. We have to believe in the one Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. But by believing in that, we then have that peace and joy and hope. Look at Romans 5:1 for just a moment. Back earlier where we were a few times ago, Romans 5, great series of different gifts there from the Lord, but talking about joy and peace. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, in other words, having been saved by believing, we have what? Peace with God. We're no longer fighting with God. We have peace with him. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and what? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Powerful verses, aren't they? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And of course, that's not the end of it. It says not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And I don't know how you're glorying in your tribulations today. There's probably some days in those tribulations we're not glorying very much at all. But when we look back and see how the Lord takes us through, there's real glory in that, isn't there? Glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces what? Perseverance or patience. And so when you pray for patience, Lord, give me patience. I'm an impatient person. Give me patience. Guess what? You think your patience is going to be improved during good times? I don't think so. And that patience then, when it is done its perfect work, as we read in James, produces character, and character hope. You cannot go through great, great tribulations without having your character changed. It's impossible. And you show me someone who's gone through great tribulations standing on the promises of God, and you'll see a life who's changed, really. You know, you hear some of these older men of God and women of God, really, for that matter, speaking. Maybe they're in their 80s, 70s, however old they are. But they've been walking with the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years. There's a difference in them, isn't there? There's just a depth of character there. But perseverance, character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And what is the result then? That you may abound. That abound means to overflow. It's the same general idea as being abundantly fruitful. You know, we're told in John 15 that God wants fruit, doesn't he? He wants fruit from you and I. And not just a little fruit, he wants abundant fruit. And he wants lasting fruit. So the result of our believing in God, in Christ, that we may be fruitful in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see here how the Trinity comes into this thing, because without the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't do any of that. We can't really even have hope unless the Spirit is really working in us, causing us to believe not in the things we see, but in the things which will be, right? We've got to walk by faith and not by sight. So this is what we're being told here, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we get into this next little section here, we're just going to cover the first verse of it, and then we'll get into the rest of it next time. But one of the bottom line summaries of being like-minded, which we've been talking about here between the Jews and the Gentiles, is that we're then able to admonish one another. This kind of takes it up to a whole new level if you're going to admonish somebody, because you're basically going to instruct them, or you're going to correct them, or you're going to warn them. And people don't like to be instructed or warned, do they? They say, get out of my face. Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, basically, we aren't anybody to tell them what to do, except that to enforce, basically, and be a watchman and to warn them on what the Word of God says, right? That's where this is all coming from, about the Word of God. But as we read this verse, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. This is a kind of an unbelievable statement when you think about it. Had Paul ever been to Rome?
Not yet.
Had he ever met any of these people? Probably not. But based on what he knew in their being a believer, in that what a believer's, how a believer is changed, and how a believer is no longer what they were, but they're a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. He's able to come to this conclusion that he's confident concerning them, my brethren. Of course, my brethren would be believers, right? It doesn't mean my unbelieving friends. It means my brethren, my believers. So you fellow believers, I'm confident that you are also full of goodness. And I can say that I'm confident that you're full of goodness this morning. I hope I wouldn't be wrong. Filled with all knowledge. Are you filled with all knowledge? And we can add the word spiritual there, I think. Filled with spiritual knowledge. And if you've been in the Word, you are being filled with spiritual knowledge. The result of being full of goodness, being a believer, being full of goodness and filled with all spiritual knowledge, then gives you the ability to admonish one another. So this is kind of the bottom line here in today's study. We want to glorify and praise God because we're in one, and the resultant of that, we're also able to admonish. Now, there's a lot of uses of the word admonish in the Scripture. I put a few of them down. And let's look at the first one in Acts 20. Acts 20 is Paul's admonishment of when he was at Ephesus. The scene is the farewell to the elders there in Miletus. And what did he say in verse 31 of Acts chapter 20? He said, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn. There's the word, admonish. There it's translated warn. I did not cease to admonish everyone night and day with tears. So there is an admonishment really of pretty much filled with emotion, because he's saying that I tearfully was warning everyone. So it was not just a cold-hearted get right with God kind of a thing, or you'll fry. It wasn't that. It was really, he was with tears. He was pleading with them emotionally to admonish them. So that's an emotional, I would say, admonishment. 1 Corinthians 4, we have another one. We have a lot of them, but these are just some came up with. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, I admonish you. So here is another use, and this is more as a parent, because he is saying, as my beloved children. So he's writing to them more as a parent figure here. As my beloved children, as your parents, so to speak, I am admonishing you that you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And then 1 Corinthians 10 is another one. 1 Corinthians 10, and this is looking backwards, so we could maybe just call this one relating to the past or historical. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our what? Admonition, or for our warning, or for our instruction, but for a warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So here is an Old Testament example. This whole section of chapter 10 here is Old Testament examples, and they were given to us for our admonition. And then we have a spiritual warning in Colossians 1:28. So are you able to admonish others anywhere along any of these lines? Because these are examples. 1:28, to him we preach, warning every man, or admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. So this is obviously, we're talking about, this would fit us in our evangelism or in our sharing Christ with others, right? We need to warn others and teach others in all wisdom that they would be able to be presented perfect in Christ, which means they're saved, right? So to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And then Colossians 3:16 is another one. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So there you can see the difference between teaching and admonishing, because both words are used. So there, I would think, is probably teaching and warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Although, how would you warn somebody in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs may not be such a good use of that term warning there. But instructing, counseling, leading by example, and so forth. We want to be singing praises to the Lord. We had just gone through a bunch of those references earlier. We want to be praising the Lord. We want to sing with grace in your hearts. So as you're singing, you're not just singing like, jingle bells or something. You're singing here with spiritual songs with grace in your hearts. Whom? To whom? To the Lord. You want to sing to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here we basically have a biblical admonishment here, as we're told in the Bible to do this. And then there's also the confrontational ones. Those are the toughest of all. If you've got to come against somebody in a confrontation issue, I mean, this is kind of flying right in the teeth of being like-minded, but you need to do it when they're clearly against the Scriptures. You're not to come against a confrontational situation when it's just based on your opinion. Let's say you're Jewish, for example. And every time you go into the temple to worship, they tell you got to put a kippur on, right? A yarmulke. And if you go in and you say, I'll put that on if you show me in the Bible where it's shown. It's not shown. There's no reference to Jesus or any disciples ever wore a kippur or a yarmulke. I guess it's a kippah. Kippur is something you eat in fish, isn't it? Salted fish. I don't think you should put salted fish on your head when you go into worship. But it's tradition, isn't it? It's tradition, and it's really not based on the Scriptures. So we want to be sure we're scriptural and biblical in our confrontation. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we have an example of that. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn, or there it is again, admonish,
Now we exhort you, encourage you, brethren, believers, admonish or warn those who are unruly.
Obviously, if we've got people who are far away from the Lord, they're in an unruly condition, we need to warn them. We need to be the watchman on the wall, right? We need to love the city enough to be a good watchman on the wall. Now, we ourselves can't protect the city against the army, right? I mean, we're only one. And we cannot cause anybody to be saved, but we can warn them about the path they're on if they're leading to destruction.
Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So that's really confrontational. Coming against an unbeliever and telling them that they're on the wrong track is more of a confrontational issue. You've got to be very careful about that, or otherwise you'll just make them mad and they won't pay any attention to you. You're not going to argue somebody into the kingdom. We talked about this before. How many arguments have you ever won? Really won? None. Nobody wins an argument.
Well, I did. I beat him down to the ground. He's still down in the hole in the ground there. You know, he'll never get out. Well, that's really not winning an argument, is it? That's totally defeating the other guy. You know, that's not what the purpose is.
So we see here confrontational. In 2 Thessalonians 3:15, we have another one, kind of a confrontational one. Yet I do not count him as an enemy. Well, let's go back to 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him.
Ooh, that he may be ashamed. Well, that takes a little bit of courage, doesn't it? This is not really friendly stuff here.
Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're to warn him as a brother, we're to counsel him as a brother, but we are not to give him the full hand of Christ here if he is in disobedience against the word of God. We're not to keep company with him in his sin. And then finally, the last one I have is Titus 3:10. Titus 3:10. Reject the divisive man after the first and second warning or first and second admonition. Before that, we said what? Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second warning or admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So these are tricky issues. Need a lot of prayer and a lot of spiritual discernment before you take somebody on and tell them they're a warped, sinning, self-condemned person, right? I don't think you're going to go too far if you come off in that direction, but we are to be mindful if we have given them a loving first and second admonition and they refuse to pay any attention to you. And I mean, you can think of some examples of that. Let's say you got a guy who's left his family and he is in adulterous relationship with another woman, and you remind him that that's against the Bible, what the law says. And he says, nope, I am so happy. This is of the Lord. Otherwise, I wouldn't be happy like this. And maybe you go a little longer and you come back to him again. You say, you know, have you considered your family? Have you considered your kids?
No, they'll do all fine. I'm having a good time and this is of the Lord.
No, now you're not to just say, okay, well, I warned him, now let's just praise him and tell him that he's doing fine. He's not. He's sinning. He's basically in that condition, is a warped condition, sinning, self-condemning himself. So here we have these examples of admonition. So the bottom line then, as we have been taken through the law of liberty and through the law of love and through the being like-minded and through recognizing we all want to be one in glorifying the Lord. We want to be one voice of praise together with Him. We also then want to be instrumental in letting God use us for admonishment, or able to admonish as we're called to do that. And most of us don't particularly like that calling. I mean, who likes to admonish somebody else? But by prayer, and many times the best admonishment is just by prayer, I think, without saying anything to them at all, and watch God work. It wasn't very long ago, one of the pastors came to me in one of the ministries and he said, I'm going to have to make a change in one of the people coming into this group who are helping us, because we've had some complaints about them, one thing and another. And it was a group of four or five guys working together in this situation. And so praying, how do you go to those people and say,
basically we're going to replace you with another group, and without that group, you know, really being hurt, because, you know, it'd be like you coming to me and say, hey, by the way, we've got a new Bible teacher for you next week because we're tired of you and we don't want you anymore. I mean, you know, oh, really? Oh, thanks a lot. I needed that. But, you know, we started praying about this, and the week before, this pastor was going to go to this other group and tell them that they were out. The group comes to him and says, we've got to step back from this ministry. We can no longer do it because of some other things that came up. We have to do those. And we're sorry if it causes you a problem. And, you know, I say, oh, you know, I'll be able to handle it, right? <You know? laughs> But that's the way the Lord works so often. And so pray for those you feel you need to admonish. And if necessary, use words. But it's better just to pray for them, right? I think. And keep in mind, we want to be Christ-like. Now, when Christ approached the sinners, he was always gentle, and he was always able to not drive them away, not cut them off and, you know, leave their heads chopped off and lying down the side of the road. But he loved them, and he cared for them, and he said, what, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, to the woman who was caught in adultery, and so forth. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section of Scripture. We thank you for the exhortation of loving you, the exhortation of knowing that we have been basically grafted in, that because of your great mercy shown to Israel, you've shown us that same mercy, and that that mercy will not be taken away, and how we thank you for that. Help us to be admonishers today in a loving way of any of those that you put in our path that we need to admonish. And Lord, just help us to love one another, just to love one another. So bless each brother and sister here. I thank you for them and pray you would bless their steps today. And may we be praising you as this day goes on. In Jesus' name, amen.